I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 53. Got a fairly long passage today, but I'd also like to remind you, last week we began talking about the betrayal of Jesus and the arrest of Jesus. This week we're going to be talking about the trial. So if you please stand with me as we read God's holy word. Begin with chapter 14, verse 53. Says, and they led Jesus, the high priest, to the high priest after arresting him. And it says, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance high, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garment and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And then skipping down to chapter 15, verse 1, it says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests, they held a consultation. They gathered again and with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, and they led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, he said, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner from whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? I mean, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Please be seated. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Lord Jesus, I've been praying and preparing all week long, and it feels in many ways like a history lesson today. And we need more than history lessons. We need you. We need to be reminded of your beauty and of the redemption that you provide in your son Jesus. And so I ask that you would make that very, very clear today. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, we began this sermon series in the Gospel of Mark 8 months ago. It was the first week of August, and we're going to finish this series in 2 weeks from today on Easter Sunday. And if you look at the very beginning, how Mark begins his Gospel, look at it with me in chapter 1, verse 1. He writes this. He applies two titles to Jesus in the very first verse of his Gospel. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we're going to see that here, when we get to the end of the gospel, these two titles are applied to Jesus, and they are what end up getting him crucified. All right? Now, something else we saw early on when we were in Mark's gospel, we saw John the Baptist, a man of extraordinary popularity in the first century. We saw him call the religious leaders, remember this? He called them a brood of vipers. In other words, he called them a family of snakes. We also saw this same man, who was very popular, point to Jesus and say, this is somebody who is even greater than me. And so he condemns the religious leaders, he lifts up Jesus, and that really gets the leaders' attention. And we also saw early on in Mark's gospel, Jesus casting out demons, healing the sick and the lame. We saw him declaring the forgiveness of sin. Entire villages were coming out to see who this miracle worker was and to hear him teach and preach. And it didn't take long for the religious authorities to become suspicious and to deem Jesus a threat. We also saw in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. Remember that? And he did it in a synagogue, and he did it on Sabbath. And the religious leaders declared that a violation of the Sabbath. It was work, and you weren't resting. And they were furious about it. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, it says the Pharisees, they were so angry about this. I mean, they were angry about these other things too, but this is evidence that he wasn't honoring the commandments. He wasn't honoring the Lord because he violates the Sabbath. And it says in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, it says the Pharisees, they went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. In other words, the religious leaders went and held counsel with the civil leaders on how, against Jesus, on how they might destroy him. All right? Now, that was 3 years earlier. So for the last 3 years, the religious leaders and the civil leaders, they've all been working together trying to trip Jesus up, trying to trap Jesus into theological conundrums. They've been trying to build a case. They've been trying to collect evidence and testimonies against Jesus. And we've also seen that over the last couple of weeks, as Jesus and his disciples are making their way to Jerusalem, leading up to what we call Holy Week, Jesus repeatedly tried to explain to the disciples, he repeatedly tried to tell them that when they actually got to Jerusalem, that he would be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. He'd be handed over to the religious leaders. And then the religious leaders will hand me over to the civil leaders. They're going to mock me, they're going to spit on me, they're going to flog me, they're going to condemn me to death. But after 3 days, I will rise from the dead. I mean, he had been telling them over and over again, and now, in last week's and today's passage, we're seeing all this come to fruition. Last week, again, we saw the betrayal of Judas, we saw the abandonment of the disciples, and we saw the arrest of Jesus. And today, we're going to be looking at the trial. And the purpose of a trial, the purpose of any trial, is to discover the truth, all right? That is, unless you've made up your minds ahead of time what you think the outcome should be. And it is clear that the religious leaders have spent the last 3 years, they've made up their minds and they want to destroy and kill Jesus. But here's the thing. According to Jewish law, back in Deuteronomy 19, in order to convict somebody of a capital offense, in order to destroy or execute or kill somebody, you had to have the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if that person was found guilty, those witnesses had to be, they had to throw the first stones. That's where that phrase comes, casting, throw the first stone. They had to throw the first stones. They had to participate in the execution if they participated in the court proceedings. And what's interesting too is if they were found to perjure themselves, their sentence would actually be that which would have been the case if the person was found guilty. We don't see any of that happening in this passage. But anyways, Mark tells us that some stood up and gave, in chapter 56, verse 56, that some stood up and gave false testimony. I mean, they just flat out lied. But it also seems that some of them, as I read the passage, it seems to me like some of them simply misunderstood things that Jesus had said earlier in the week about the temple. about the destruction of the temple. But either way, in verse 56 and 58, look at it with me. It tells me that their testimonies did not agree. I mean, the witnesses just couldn't get their stories straight. They couldn't get them to line up. And the trial quickly turns into an absolute disaster. I mean, it's so ridiculous. And the prosecution's case was so bad that Jesus didn't even bother to defend himself. He didn't even bother to speak at his own trial. So, after 3 years, of trying to trip Jesus up, trap him into arguments, after 3 years of building their case, collecting evidence, they got nothing. They got absolutely nothing. And that in itself says a great deal about who Jesus is. I mean, let me say this. You follow me around for 3 years? Yeah, Rich is laughing because he meets with me every Wednesday morning. He knows. Let's make it easier. Follow me around for 1 week. And I promise you that it will not be that hard for you to find and for you to gather the kind of testimony or the kind of evidence that you need for prosecution. I mean, you'll have all kinds of things that you can accuse me of. You'll have all kinds of things you can charge me with. If you follow me around for just 1 week, you're going to be disappointed, I promise. You're going to have to see all the hypocrisies and all the inconsistencies that my wife and children have to live with. The fact is, the closer you get to me, the uglier I get. But the closer people got to Jesus, the more beautiful he became. And the reason is because he was innocent. Yet it is amazing that in the midst of all the injustice, the obscenity, the corruption, the lies, and the scheming, Jesus remains silent. Jesus, in the midst of all of this, Jesus demonstrates a confidence that all the things that are happening have a purpose. He demonstrates this sort of calm surrender to the overriding providence of his Father that had been planned from before creation. That's why Isaiah 53:7 says this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So there's a practical aspect to this, but there's a prophetic aspect to this as well. Now, after refusing to speak, after refusing to defend himself, verse 61 tells us that the high priest finally asked him, just point blank, he said, listen, are you the Christ? Or that's the Greek word the Hebrew word is Messiah, the same thing. He says, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the son of the blessed? Now, the reason he does this is because the Jewish people would never have used the name God. They would have never used the title God. That was getting too close to offending him. And so they would come up with other ways to refer to God. And he said, are you the son of the blessed? All right. So are you the Christ? Are you the son of the blessed? And it's here that Jesus finally breaks his silence. And he says, I am. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say this. He says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man. You'll see me seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, what Jesus said here, it absolutely caused the room to explode. It's like a bomb went off in this room. I mean, it angered the high priest so badly in verse 63 that he tears his clothes. What he says here was apparently all they needed to hear in order to convict Jesus of blasphemy, in order to condemn him to death. So Jesus was silent, yet when he finally does, and what I want you to see is Jesus was silent, but yet when he finally does speak, it was only to provide the religious leaders with what they wanted. It was only to provide the religious leaders with what they couldn't get from their false witnesses. It was to provide for what they wanted from their perspective, what they needed to sentence Jesus to death. Now, let's get something straight here. It was not a crime at all in the first century. It was not a violation of Jewish law to refer to oneself or to someone else as Christ or Messiah. It just wasn't. You know, when we use the title Christ or Messiah, that's, I mean, for us in this room, that's the highest honor we can give to Jesus, all right, as Christians today. But for the Jews of the first century, that was not the case. For the Jews of the first century, the Christ or the Messiah, or I might rather say a Christ or a Messiah, because there were multiple ones for them. A Christ or a Messiah was what you might call a man among men, who would rise among the people, who would deliver the people from difficult circumstances. A Christ or a Messiah was a political or military figure, and the Jews did not associate with deity, all right? So it wasn't a big deal in this room with the religious leaders for him to refer to, for them to say, are you Christ, are you Messiah? And he said, yeah, that's not a big deal for them. But for them, it was just simply a political or military figure. What really got the religious leaders upset, what caused them to charge Jesus with blasphemy, was that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of the Blessed. And then he went on to say that they would see him seated at the right hand of power. In other words, they would see him seated at the highest place of honor in God's kingdom. That they would see him coming with the clouds of heaven. In other words, the clouds of heaven were associated with the judgment of God. What Jesus was doing here was he was quoting and he was applying to himself two very, very well-known prophecies from Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. What Jesus was doing by saying, yes, I am the Son of the Blessed, and then going on to give these things, he was saying, listen, he's equating himself with God. He was claiming for himself divine authority, divine prerogatives that belong to God only, to judge. And not only to judge, but to judge the entire world, to judge the nations, which just so happened to include those who were now at this very moment standing in judgment over him. That's why they get so angry. They're furious. That's what enraged them. That's what caused them to tear their garments. That's what caused them to accuse him of blasphemy. Now, I said this a couple of weeks ago. I said it a couple moments ago, and I'm going to say it again. Jesus is not caught up in events that are beyond his control. He knows what these guys are looking for, and he knows how they will respond if they get it, yet still he gives it to them. He gives them the testimony that they're looking for. In verse 64, the end of it, it says, and they all condemned him as deserving death. But even though they came to the conclusion that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, that Jesus was deserving of death, there's this complex relationship that they have that exists between the Jewish state and the Roman state, between the Jewish state and the Roman Empire, between the religious leaders and the civil leaders. Because they're under Roman rule, because they're under Roman occupation, they don't have the authority to actually carry out a death sentence. The religious leaders are going to need the approval of the civil government, the Roman government. They're going to need the approval of the governor of Judea. They're going to need the approval of a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate. But here's the thing. According to historians, Josephus and Philo, this is only technically true. Because in spite of Roman law, there are lots of other historical examples where the Jews have killed people and stoned them to death in that time, in that era. For example, Jews were allowed by the Roman government to execute any Gentile who went beyond a certain wall into the Jewish courts at the temple. We also know that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned to death by this very same group of people just months later, by the Sanhedrin, the very same people that are accusing Jesus. We also know from church history, church tradition, and from the historian Josephus that Jesus' half-brother James was also stoned to death as a disciple of his brother. So why not Jesus? Why not just stone Jesus? Well, the answer is buried in our passage, but I think the simple answer is popularity. It says in verse 10 that even Pilate could see that the religious leaders were full of envy. Jesus had caused a great stir in the city over this last week. We saw that in, you know, the triumphal entry. We looked at it. We're going to celebrate it next week, but I preached on it 2 weeks ago, right? During the triumphal entry, people were waving palm branches and throwing their clothes down to give him a red carpet welcome and hailing him as king. And then we also saw that later in the day or the day later, he went in and he cleansed the temple. He threw out the money changers who were extorting people who were coming to worship. And there were hundreds of thousands of people following Jesus around. So the reason is popularity. Another reason is that the atmosphere in Jerusalem, especially during festivals like this one, Passover, I mean, they're just ripe for riots. They're ripe for uproars. And the stoning of Jesus would have certainly caused a great deal of strife. And so it would pit the religious leaders actually against the Roman authority, the civil leaders. And they know that. Having Jesus executed under Pilate's authority, under Roman authority, it would help shift the blame, but it would force the Roman authorities to take some responsibility for it and therefore quell any potential uprisings. There's another reason that I think is worth mentioning. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we're told, it says that cursed is anyone hung on a tree. In other words, anybody who is crucified, clearly cursed by God. And so they're thinking if they can get him crucified instead of stoned, well, that will just destroy his image. It will damage his image so severely that he won't be able to recover from this. And even those who think he's special will probably walk away. So those are the reasons why they don't have him stoned. And that's why they take him to Pilate. But here's the thing. In order to get Pilate to crucify Jesus, they got to come up with different charges than blasphemy, because that doesn't hold up in a Roman court. It's not against Roman law. They don't care about that. So instead of presenting the religious charges that the religious court got so angry about, they focus on the civil charges. They emphasize the earlier claim of Jesus to be a Christ or Messiah. They make him out to be a king. They make him out to be a political or military figure that is a threat to the Roman Empire, that is a threat to Roman rule. And so that's what they emphasize when they take him and put him on trial before Pilate. I wanted you to think about something for a minute, and I could cut it out of the sermon and you'd still be able to follow me, but I think this is, what do you think about it? For 1600, maybe 1700 years, the church has been reciting the Apostles' Creed. It is perhaps the most profound, the most unifying declaration of faith that exists for the Christian church. If you're like me, you've cited it hundreds of times. If you're like Tommy Young down here in the front, or Carwin Baxter in the back, you probably recited it thousands of times. So hundreds or thousands of times, you have stood with your brothers and your sisters, and you've recited the Apostles' Creed together. You have declared with billions of other believers throughout history that Jesus suffered under... See, y'all know that, right? I think it's kind of strange that Pontius Pilate is included in this historic creed, this, declaration of faith. Why is he in there? Nobody else gets mentioned other than Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father. Well, there are other explanations, some which I don't want to bother sharing, and others that I didn't even understand. But one reason for it is it's a way of acknowledging the historicity of Jesus. It's a way of acknowledging that Jesus suffered at a particular point in history. That he suffered during the 11-year reign and rule of Pontius Pilate during the years 25 to 36 AD. It puts it at a point in time. This is real history. This is a real person. You know, Pilate's 11-year tenure as a governor of that area, it was the longest of any of the 14 governors that were assigned to rule Judea. So it's fair to say that he must have developed for himself some sort of political savvy. I mean, but we know that that wasn't always the case. We know that early on, we know that Pontius Pilate made some pretty serious political mistakes, some miscalculations and even blunders. For example, we know that soon after, in extra-biblical material, we know that soon after he became governor of Judea, that he did what other leaders did. He brought a bust, a statue of Caesar, of the Roman emperor, and he put it inside the city walls of Jerusalem. And he put the statue, this graven image, which was a violation of Jewish law and deeply offensive in Jerusalem. Graven images were not allowed. We know that when the Jews got angry, they went down to Caesarea Maritima, where he was living, about 70 miles away. And we know that they went down there and they staged a 5-day protest. And finally he got fed up with it, and he told them all to meet him in the arena. And then he told them to stop it and to go home, or he was going to kill them. And they were surrounded by Roman soldiers. When the protesters gladly, the historians say the protesters gladly bared their throats and welcomed death, then he realized, wait a minute, this is a little more serious than what I thought. And so he relents, he lets them go, but he took that statue out of Jerusalem. And that's a big learning lesson for him about how serious these people are. There's another recorded occasion where he took money from the temple treasury, and he used it to pay for a 23-mile-long aqueduct that would bring water from the mountains down into Jerusalem. It provided fresh water and plumbing, and it was a brilliant idea. It was a good thing. It was a wonderful benefit to the community. It was a blessing. I mean, it was a great idea, but using the temple funds to do it was not a great idea. It caused such a public outcry, it caused a riot. And when he ordered the Roman soldiers to do something about it, they went overboard and they slaughtered and they brutally killed a bunch of Jews. And it was just a really bad mark on his rule. Now we know from Scripture, we don't know a lot of details about it. A third example, it's in Luke chapter 13, this group of Galileans, people from up in north where Jesus had been ministering earlier, this group of Galileans had come to offer their sacrifices at the temple. We don't know what, but something happened. In fact, it was something bad that happened. And Pilate had these people killed. And then he took their blood, drained their blood from their bodies, and he mixed it with the sacrifice that they brought, and he had the blood poured out on the altar. I mean, this is brutal behavior. But as brutal as these things were, according to what you might call the quote-unquote standards of the day, and compared to others like Nero or Caligula, Pilate was not considered to be somebody who was wantonly brutal. He was not considered to be somebody who was overly corrupt. But rather, he was a typical appointee of the Roman Empire who simply wants to collect taxes and keep the peace. That's all he wants. He's learned how to navigate these situations, because this is close to the end of his tenure. And there's this conflict between these religious leaders and this guy named Jesus, who he's been hearing about. And so he agrees to hear the case. In chapter 15, verse 2, Pilate just gets right to the point. And he asks Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" And then Jesus gives him some weird answer. He says, he just doesn't, it's not a direct answer. He says, "You have said so." Instead of fleshing all this out, what Jesus means by this, we're told that the high priests, they intervene. In verse 3, it says that the chiefs, they just kind of jumped in right away, and they begin making all kinds of accusations against Jesus. To which, and to Pilate's amazement, Jesus, as he had done before in the previous trial with the religious leaders, he remained silent. He refused to respond. Now, it appears, if you read Mark's account of this, it appears that Pilate's political instincts, they tell him that while Jesus is probably somebody he needs to keep an eye on, there's no reason for him to be put to death. And yet, even though he doesn't care much for the Jewish people, the Jewish customs, or the Jewish leaders, he knows from past experience that he'd better respect them. If Pilate wants to hold on to his position, if he wants to stay in the good graces of the Home Office back in Rome, he has to maintain a positive relationship with the people that he governs. So he's got to deal with this situation. Now, in an effort to find a sort of middle ground, in order to try to diffuse the situation, he tries to capitalize on something that had become a sort of tradition during his tenure as governor. That during times of celebration, according to verse 6, Pilate would, at the people's request, he would release one prisoner as a sort of a goodwill gesture to the people. So in verse 9, he offers to release for them Jesus, who he refers to as King of the Jews. I mean, he's thinking that the people are going to be pleased by this. After all, remember, he knows the envy that the religious leaders have because of Jesus' popularity. But according to verse 11, the chief priests had stirred up the crowd to have him release for them the rebel murdering insurrectionist by the name of Barabbas instead. I mean, a Pilate, even still then, he appeals to the crowd and he declares the innocence of Jesus. But the religious leaders have somehow convinced the crowd of Jesus' guilt, that Jesus is somehow guilty of violating Jewish law, that he's guilty of blasphemy. And so they cry out, "Crucify him." And then it comes quickly to an end. It's in Mark, it says, in verse 15, it says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and then having Jesus scourged, he delivered him up to be crucified." I mean, this is so sad. While Pilate doesn't judge Jesus to be somebody guilty or worthy of execution, in the end, he also does not judge him to be worthy of defense. Therefore, Jesus suffered under. Jesus suffered under. You know, I said this earlier. You didn't come here for a history lesson. and that's much of what you're getting today. And I've really struggled with this. I mean, it's my job to preach the gospel and talk about, you know, the fact is we need more than a history lesson. And here it is. Throughout this story that Mark records for us, throughout the events that Mark records for us, there is a stark contrast between Christ and everyone else. There is a contrast between Christ and all who rejected him and contributed to his crucifixion. There's this stark contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders, between him and the civil leaders, between him and the crowd, between him and Pilate and between the disciples even. Everybody's guilty but Jesus. Yet he remained silent. What I want to say here is Mark did not record all of this in order to convince us or to encourage us to choose which side we're on. He didn't record all of this so that we wouldn't, that we'd be able to avoid the mistakes that those people made. He didn't record all this so that we can then imagine ourselves or sort of picture ourselves having the knowledge that we have, going back into the events, going back into this story, imagine ourselves going back into the story, back into the events of the day, and then doing the right thing. He didn't do this so that we could then imagine ourselves standing steadfast with Jesus while everybody else ran away. But rather, Mark records this so that his readers, so that we will see that we are just like the religious leaders. We are just like the civil leaders. We are just like the crowds. We are like Pilate, and we are like the disciples. And that we, now you may not identify with every one of them exactly the same, but we all are guilty, every single one of us. Yet he is the one who is crucified. Mark records this because he wants us to see the helpless need, our helpless need of salvation. What Mark is doing in this story, he is offering just one more reminder of what Jesus had said early on in his ministry to the scribes and the Pharisees on the night when he was reclining at the table with tax collectors and sinners at the house of Levi. It's in chapter 2. Remember what Jesus said to them? He said he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The religious leaders, the civil leaders, the crowd, Pilate, the disciples, they were the ones who Jesus was dying for. He is the only hero in this story. It is dangerous for any of us to try to imagine ourselves in this story being faithful when everyone else is so unfaithful. I love what Hart said during the confession and assurance. He talked about how Jesus devised a plan for these people to return to him. And in doing so, he was devising a plan for us to return to him as well. And that is what we are here to celebrate. He is the hero. He is the one that gets the glory. He is the one who is faithful. He is the one who understands the eternal plan of God. He is the one who is merciful. He is the one who invites you back to him. We sang earlier, his mercies are new every morning. Every day he invites you back to him. May we find comfort and peace in that as we prepare for Holy Week, as we prepare for Palm Sunday and remind ourselves of the crucifixion in the next 2 weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's many of us in this room right now who are thinking of all the ways that we have been unfaithful. Not just over the last 3 years, but over the last week alone. We are fully aware of the case and the testimonies that could be brought against us. And we are fully aware that we are guilty. Yet we are also fully reminded that you have prepared a way back into fellowship. That all we got to do is go to Galilee. All we got to do is turn to you. Lord, we trust in your mercies. May we trust in your mercies. May we be strengthened as you are glorified. May we find rest as you are honored. And we pray in these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.